chapter 2 of the book of Malachi. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, nor give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Three questions introduces this section. Have we not all one Father? Hath God not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved. And the marginal rendering of my Bible says the holiness of the Lord, which he ought to have loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. But ye say, wherefore, or why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue or the excellency of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And there ends the section that we are going to consider tonight. Verse 17 is really the beginning of a section that we shall consider tomorrow evening in chapter 3. You see, chapters and verses are not inspired, and while they're helpful to us, sometime we have got to consider the scroll of the writings. Now, our good brother has given us a resume of these D's. I have another 7 D's, but I'll keep them to myself tonight. But as we consider this section, we are going to consider in verse 1 to 9 of this chapter the climax of what had been before the writer in the closing verses of chapter 1. And then from verse 10 to verse 16, we have a section distinct in itself. In verse 1 to 9, it is a message related to the priests. In verse 10 to 16, it is a message related to the people. And you might well say, like priest, like people. Well, I believe that throughout this little prophecy, we have seven challenges. Now, I'm not going to weary you with them all tonight. But we have considered the first challenge and part of the second. The first challenge is verse 1 to 5 of chapter 1, where we have the challenge of Jehovah's love. Then from verse 6 of chapter 1, verse 5 of chapter 1, right down to verse 9 of chapter 2, it is the challenge of Jehovah's holiness. And in verse 10 to verse 16 of the chapter we read, it is the challenge of Jehovah's covenant. And so these challenges progressively move throughout the four chapters of the book of Malachi. But tonight we are going to reach the climax of what our good brother John has been bringing before us. In that section he brought before us how that the priest had despised his name, how they had defiled his altar, how they had desecrated his temple. And now he continues to unveil to us the present condition of the priests in Judah. So that in chapter 2, in verse 1 to 9, it's the temple and the priests. And then in verse 10 to 16, it is the broken covenant of marriage. These are two burdens that are upon the heart of the prophet. We did say the other evening that the historic problems of the book of Ezra is met with the prophetic ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, and that the historic problems of the book of Nehemiah is met in the prophetic ministry of Malachi. Indeed, it is interesting, and I merely suggest this to you for your consideration. If you note Nehemiah chapter 10 and discover the six promises that the people made to God, and every one of them were broken in chapter 13. And by reason of the fact that Malachi prophesied shoulder to shoulder with Nehemiah, we are not surprised that those promises they made in Nehemiah chapter 10 and broke in Nehemiah chapter 13 becomes the very basis of the overall prophetic ministry of the book of Malachi. Let me go over them, for example, in 13. In chapter 10 they said, "We'll be a separated people." In chapter 13 they broke it. In chapter 10 they said, "We will respect the holiness of the temple." In chapter 13 they profaned it. They said in chapter 10, "We shall honour biblical tithing." But in chapter 13 they broke it. In chapter 10 they said, "We shall honour the sanctity of the Sabbath." In chapter 13 they broke it. In chapter 10 they said, "We will honour the marriage covenant." In chapter 13, they broke it. So it is interesting, just to follow carefully and prayerfully, the book of Nehemiah chapter 10, with its contrasting departure in Nehemiah chapter 13, and consider these things in the light of the prophecy of Malachi. So tonight, very briefly, we are going to consider these two sections together. In verse 1 to 9, the climax of the ministry to the priests. In verse 10 to 16, the ministry to the people. Now, in verse 1 to verse 9, as we consider this closing climax of Malachi's rebuke to the priests in chapter 1. We are going to think of verse 1 to 9, and we'll subdivide it into three little sections so that we shall follow clearly the mind of the prophet as he moves down this closing climax. We're going to think about verse 1 to 4, verse 5 to 7, and verse 8 and 9. In verse 1 to 4, we have a present warning. And the key word in that section is the word commandment. In verse 5 to 7, we'll consider a past example. And in that connection, the key word is the word covenant. And in verse 8 and 9, we have a present disaster, and the key word is the word corrupted. So you have the word commandment in verse 1, you have the word covenant in verse 4 and 5, and you have the word corrupted in verse 8. And these are three key words to this threefold section of verse 1 to verse 9. In the first, it is their discipline for disobedience. In verse 2, in the second section, it's their devotion as God raised up Levi. And we'll have some things to say about that. In the third section, it is their departure. So that there we have the three ideas: the discipline, the devotion, the departure. And so in verse 1 to 3, we are going to consider this present warning. And God opens with these words: "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." And in these four verses, we have the privilege of the priest, we have the responsibility of the priest, and then we have the discipline of the priest. In other words, says God, as a word of warning, "Now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Would the priest understand? Could they come to appreciate, my brother, my sister, the tremendous privilege that God had bestowed upon them? They were the custodians of God's commandment. They were the custodians of God's law. They were the communicators of God's word. It was their responsibility to communicate faithfully the word of God to the people of God. And so at the very beginning of the chapter, the writer Malachi would emphasize the privilege of this people. God had called them to a special ministry. What a privilege. But what a responsibility it involved. And the warning is this: if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts. What a responsibility. My brother, my sister, let us make it relevant. Let us bring it down to our own day and generation. We have not a special caste of priests today. We know that. Every priest, every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is in that holy priesthood. But here in the Old Testament, the priests were a special class that God called in order to preserve and communicate and adhere to the commandment, to the word, to the statutes, to the law of God. We have not that today, but could I emphasize the need for spiritual leadership among the people of God? Leaders who are willing to recognize the burden of privilege that is theirs. We were saying in the afternoon that there is no occupation more noble and more glorious than to be a faithful teacher, communicator, custodian of the word of God. But there is no calling, no occupation more ignominious than to become a false teacher and to lead men and women astray. And so we're a contrast between the two. Let me say, an assembly should be thankful if they have in their midst a spiritual leadership. And I believe, my brothers, my sisters, and we say it again, It ought to be the ongoing prayer of the Lord's people that there might grow up among us young men who will be spiritual and faithful leaders of the people of God, who will recognize the burden of the gift that God has given to them. These gifts are given by the risen Christ. What a privilege it is. And the object of those gifts is for the upbuilding of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What a privilege, but what a responsibility. And I appeal to my teaching brethren tonight, let us feel the weight of the privilege that is ours, and let us answer to it in a corresponding manner. And so as we reach the climax of this tremendous challenge of the holiness of God's temple, and now, says the Lord, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. Oh, that we might today realize that the risen head is still giving gifts to the church. What we need is young men to appear before God, to have a burden in their hearts, to open up their hearts in response. For my brother, my sister, I say this, that from the day of Pentecost right on until the coming of the Lord, every succeeding generation, God has been pouring upon his church spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. And he says, until we all come, says the Lord, I'll keep giving. And what we need is young men today with a special burden upon their hearts to receive that gift that God has given to them, to answer to it in a responsible manner. And I was greatly impressed as I read this morning, that when we come to the responsibility, the prophet says, if ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name. That comes often in the book of Malachi. My altar, my name, my messenger, and so on and so on. And the object, the principal object of the gifts that God gave to those priests was in order that in the functioning of their ministry, they may first and foremost bring glory unto his name. You will recall that last evening when we considered together Haggai chapter 1, you will recall what we said. The Lord said, go up to the mountains and gather wood and build my house, and I will be glorified, and I will take pleasure in it. And we emphasize the importance and the realization that first and foremost, the functions of a local assembly is for the glory and for the pleasure of God. We come now to Malachi chapter 2. God says, I've given you this privilege. The commandment is for you. If you rise to your responsibility, then he says, you will give glory unto my name. Let me say to my young men tonight, who are moving among us, and we thank God for everyone whom God is raising up among us, and may God help us to recognize them, to use them, and to encourage them. But let us realize tonight that first and foremost, whatever gift God gives us, it's not for our own glory. Malachi said, it's for the glory of his name. Would to God that we could understand tonight and appreciate that every department of the life of the assembly, every function we perform, first and foremost we ought to ask the question, is this for the pleasure and is this for the glory of God? What a privilege, what a responsibility, but how worthless if we disregard God's word. How worthless if we desecrate God's house. How worthless if that gift becomes but glory for self. And God says, in discipline, I will send a curse. 3 times over he mentions it. And I will curse your blessings. That's all I want to say about those first 3 verses. But there we have it, what a privilege. What a responsibility. But what judgment if we fail to handle correctly the awesomeness of the divine privilege that is ours. We come to verse 5 to verse 7, and we have the past example. The key word is covenant, and we have the devotion of Levi. My brother, when we consider verse 8 and 9 in relation to verse 5 to 7, I think we shall understand this, that in verse 5 to 7, God gives us a good example in the past. In verse 8 to 9, a bad example in the present. And sometimes God rebukes our present bad conduct by reminding us of our past good conduct. And before the prophet will unveil the corruptions of the priests in the days of Malachi, he takes them right back to the beginning. He shows them God's divine intention. He speaks twice of the covenant. In verse 4, my covenant. In verse 5, my covenant. And here he introduces for us Levi. He says, here is the ideal. Keep your eye upon Levi. Think of what I gave to Levi. Think of what he gave to me in return. If you want an example to follow, if you want to be rebuked in your present form, then look to the past. And God says seven things about Levi, and I'll just enumerate them to you. We haven't time to deal with each one. But he says this, verse 5, number 1, my covenant was with him of life and peace. Number 2, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. Number 3, and he was not afraid before my name. Number 4, the law of truth was in his mouth. Number 5, iniquity was not found in his lips. Number 6, he walked with me in peace and equity. And number 7, and did turn many away from iniquity. What a legacy of spiritual benefits that Levi enjoyed because he set his sights upon God's divine intention for him. And I just only want to say, without dealing with them in detail, that in these seven attributes we have brought before us Levi's character, and then we have Levi's consecration, and then we have Levi's conversion of others. In other words, his character, his relationship to God, his consecration, his relationship to himself, his conversion, his relationship to others. And so in Levi, we have a man who thought about God and wanted to be right before him, who thought about himself and wanted to be right in his own life. And he thought about others, and he wanted to turn them to the way of righteousness. Oh, my brother, my sister, would to God we had spiritual leadership like that in the assemblies of the Lord's people. His character, listen to what he says. He says, God says, I gave him life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Think of his character before God. Here was a man who stood in reverential awe in the presence of God. Here was a man who had a correct vision of the holiness of God and of the demands that holiness ought to make in his life. And if there is one thing, my brothers and sisters, that one would covet today, that there might be a godly reverence, a reverential fear, as we move into the assembly of the Lord's people. Oh, that we could come, as it were, with bowed heads and sit down and be conscious of the presence of the holiness of the God who is in our midst. And Levi had this in his character, that in his movements he feared the Lord and he thought upon his name. We'll see the contrast of that in chapter 3. So his character. But there is also his consecration. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. And I like this. And he walked with me in peace and equity. Would we not covet to have leaders like that among us today? And I believe we have many of them. And we ought to thank God for them. And we ought to pray for them consistently. Thank God for every servant of the Lord, of whom it can be said, the law of truth is in their lips. Iniquity is not found in them. And wonder of wonders, God says, he walked with me. That's a man who not only thinks of the purity of his own life, but thinks of the value day by day of walking with God, and God never forgot it. And even in Malachi's day, he looked back and he remembered a man who not only moved before him in reverential fear, who had the law of truth in his lips, but a man who day by day says, God, he walked with me. Isn't this what it says about Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. My brother, my sister, we have been dealing in the Bible readings with the fact that God's people are constantly under threat. What is the preservative? It is this, that there might be constantly among us men of whom it could be said, the law of truth is in their lips. Iniquity is not found in them, and they walk with me. My brother, my sister, I speak to my own heart. I confess publicly, I realize how far short I have come from such a high standard. But one would appeal to my own heart, as I would appeal to yours tonight, develop an appetite of having the law of truth ever before you. Develop an appetite of walking with God day by day. If there is one thing that God values, it's men and women who are prepared to walk with him. Ah, not only so, but we have his conversion of others. I like this. It says in the end of verse 6, and did turn many away from iniquity. When we come to the next section, and I point it out now, we shall find in verse 8, they caused many to stumble. Here was the true spiritual teacher. And what does it say? He turned many away from iniquity. Here was the false teacher. He caused many to stumble or to fall. Oh, may God help us to understand that every one of us in general has an influence on others. But in a very special way, the servants, the teachers, the leaders among God's people should be doubly careful. And here we have a leader here, and he was not only right in his character before God, he was not only right in his consecration within himself, but thank God the effectiveness of his ministry is seen in that he turned many from iniquity. I cannot think of any greater reward in the ministry of God's word to God's people than to be aware of the fact that the ministry we give is turning many away from iniquity. Thank God for the effectiveness of Levi. Thank God for the effectiveness of men among us today who have a teaching ministry which is invaluable to the Lord's people. Let the teacher look after himself. Let the teacher make sure that he's moving for the pleasure of God. And I tell you, that teacher, when he speaks, will turn many from iniquity. May the Lord be pleased to allow us to see that happening all around us today. But here we have, if we have a good past in verse 5 to 7, we have a bad present in verse 8 to 9. Think of these three challenging ye's. Ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. What an awful charge is made against him. A threefold charge. We haven't time to develop it, for time and the clock is moving. I simply say this, my brother, my sister. If in verse 5 to 7 we have a valuable ministry, a ministry calculated to preserve and lead the people of God in ways of righteousness, here we have a false ministry. And as one has said, a cheap ministry is a cheat ministry. Well, I say that again. A cheap ministry is a cheat ministry. And he cheated the people. And there they were. They had turned away from the Lord. And they had departed out of the way. That is, out of God's way. Out of the way that Levi walked. Walking with God, they had departed from that. They had caused many to stumble. Oh, brother or sister, if there is one thing I would dread, is at the judgment seat of Christ, I was the cause of stumbling the people of God. And here were men, and they've a lot to answer for. And I say, brothers and sisters, there are men today, here, there, and everywhere. And they have a lot to answer for. Because in their ministry and in their influence, they are turning many astray. And if you'd been at the Bible reading this afternoon, conducted so admirably by our dear brother John, you would have felt the challenge of ministry like this. And ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. Now we're going to say no more in verses 1 to 9. But there we have it, a present warning, a past example, and a present disaster. Now we come to verse 10 to verse 16. And this section is the section in which we have the challenge of Jehovah's covenant. Verse 10 is the key to this chapter. It seems to me as if that there are three unities in this verse. And each unity was affected by the prevailing sin that Malachi is going to unveil before us. Notice, please, the importance of verse 10. For after all, in verse 10, I believe, we have the aggravation of the sin. We'll see that in a moment. In verse 11, we have the abomination of the sin. Abomination is committed in Israel. And in verse 12, we have the avenging of their sin. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. So you have the aggravation. You have the abomination. And you have the avenging of a particular sin that's very much upon the heart of Malachi in this section. But he pauses in verse 10. And as I perceive it, he introduces three unities, all of which will be affected by this awful sin that he's going to uncover before our eyes. What are these unities? Let me put it like this. The sacred unity of fatherhood. That's what he says. He says, have we not all one father? The sanctity of one fatherhood. Then he goes on to tell us about the sanctity of one brotherhood. He says, every man against his brother. And we'll talk about that for a moment or two. And then the third is the sacredness of one marriage bond. He will go on to tell us, one man for one woman. And so you have those threefold unity in this verse, profaning the covenant of our fathers. And we'll talk about that. And so says Malachi, or God, the Spirit of God through Malachi, as I begin to unveil this awful sin before you, please remember, it violates the oneness of this fatherhood. It violates this oneness of this brotherhood. It violates the oneness of the marriage bond. And so he says, have we not all one father? Oh, he says to Judah, look around you. Look at the men and women around you. Who are they? They had all one father. Did not Hosea, God say, very clearly in Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Thus the nation nationally stood in a very privileged position. As they looked at each other, they were aware of the fact what bound them together was one fatherhood. And if this sin is persisted in, it's violating this one fatherhood. But not only so, he says, why do you deal treacherously every man against his brother? He says, look at one another. It's not only that you have one father, but there is one glorious brotherhood. Brothers and sisters, one of another. This is almost New Testament truth, isn't it? We are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are all brethren one of another. And this is what Malachi is seeking to get through as guided of the Spirit of God. In your conduct, he says one to another, please take into account the oneness of the fatherhood. Do nothing that will violate that oneness. The unequal yoke, the sin that we're going to talk about, when those men of Judah put away their wives of long standing and married the attractive women of the nation. What were they doing? They were violating the truth of the one fatherhood of God. They were violating the truth of the one brotherhood. Let me just pause, and time's rushing on. Let me just say, brothers and sisters, I believe it would preserve and deepen the unity of the people of God if only we could appreciate more when we come into the local assembly and we look at one another. We all approach the same throne. We all address the same Father. Thank God for the things that unite us. We may differ in many things. Thank God for this great fundamental truth, the oneness of the fatherhood of God. We are all the children of God. We are all brethren one of another. My brother, my sister, we should never let a day pass without giving thanks to God for every member in the assembly. We ought to pray every day for every member of the assembly, and if we pursued that course, there would be less discord and less friction and less feeling among the saints of God. If we want to foster the unity of the local assembly, please keep before you the oneness of the fatherhood of God, the oneness of the brotherhood of one another. And then he says, oh, here's the third, profaning the covenant of our fathers. What was the profaning of the covenant of their fathers? He talks in verse 14 about the wife of thy covenant. Verse 11, and particularly, and we'll come down to verse 13 to the end. In these verses, we touch a very delicate subject, my brother, my sister, and one hardly knows what to say. All I would want to do is just to point out very simply, precisely what God says here. That in verse 13, we might say, God is speaking. Let us draw near and let us listen. And what is the subject matter of these verses? It was simply this, that these men of Judah had divorced their wives of long standing to marry the young pagan women. That's the tragedy. As we draw aside and very briefly listen to what God has to say. Listen, he says in verse 13, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more. I know the suggestion has been made, and it may well be true, that these broken-hearted women, whose husbands had left them, and they had married the daughters of the heathen, and these Jewish women were spreading themselves in agony, in tears, broken-hearted upon God's altar. And if that's the case, God would say, I know all about it. I hear it. I'll take it into account. But there is another view. And by reason of the end of the verse, it may well be right that these men imagined they could do as they like. They could act as they like. What matter if I give up my wife and divorce her? What matter if I feel attracted to a young woman in the pagan realm? I'll still come. And I'll still make my offerings known. Oh, is that a possibility? That they were so insensitive to the guilt, to the crime that they were committing, that they would dare to come before the Lord and offer offerings unto him in such a condition, and then wonder why God did not accept their offering? And so, that's why verse 14 says, yet ye say, wherefore? You say, why? Why aren't you accepting my offering? What does God say? Because the Lord hath been witness between you and they. In other words, God would say, you see that former wife of yours, that delightful wife of Judah? I can look back the long years and I witness that holy ceremony. I witnessed that moment when the marriage bond was made one. I witnessed it. And I'm now here witnessing your divorce with all its awful consequences. My brother, my sister, if only. And I know this is prevalent in the world. May God spare us as the Lord's people, as assemblies of the Lord's people. I know it has created many and varied problems. But God says here, he says, I have witnessed the one. Oh, that we could understand that marriage is one man to one wife. Oh, that we could understand that until the one passes away, there is no authority for divorce or remarriage. And so here we have the Lord saying, you say, why? I am witness. What does he say? Between thee and me, the wife of thy youth, treacherously with she thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. How he unfolds the awfulness of the sin that's being committed. He says it's the wife of thy youth. They weren't young now. They maybe weren't even middle-aged. It was probably older men. And the Lord says, just pause for a moment. Think of the one that you left. She was the wife of thy youth. Think of her then, in all her beauty, in all her affection, in all her loveliness, when you would have preferred none other. She is the wife of thy youth. She is thy companion. Think of those years, he said, when you walk together in oneness in the covenant of marriage, in the good days and the bad days and the ups and in the downs, you wept together, you rejoiced together. She was your companion through thick and thin. She loved you, she was loyal to you. She was not only the wife of thy youth, but she was thy companion. And then he says, and the wife of thy covenant. And they had broken the covenant. They had discarded all those years of fellowship. They had conveniently forgot the attractiveness of that woman as they married the one to the other. God says, keep these things before you. And in verse 15 he says, and did he not make one? And the excellency of the Spirit one. Oh, you try to justify it, says Malachi. Well, if you do, just go back to the beginning. And God said to Adam and to Eve, they twain shall be one flesh, and not but death shall part. And my brother, my sister, I say kindly tonight, God has never rescinded that. And even when difficulties arise, he says, and this was not from the beginning. And then he says, verse 15 again, therefore take heed to your spirit. Let none deal, oh, what a word, treacherously against the wife of thy youth. That's a word, treacherously. We haven't time to indicate the verses. That word is used 5 times in this section, indicating the awfulness of the sin, indicating the agony it caused to those women whose husbands left them for those young, attractive women. And in verse 16, the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. I don't know another section in the Word of God that deals so extensively with the question of divorce than this does. And this is a categorical statement from none other than God himself. I hate divorce. And God has never changed his mind. Therefore. And he's speaking to those men. Therefore, in view of the fact that I hate divorce, take heed, is the closing verse of the section, to your spirit. To your spirit. You see, this sin affected God. This sin affected the nation. This sin affected his wife. This sin affected the covenant of marriage. And this sin now affects himself. Take heed to your own spirit. For he says, that ye deal not treacherously with the wife of thy youth. My brother, my sister, these are very delicate. And they are very difficult sections of God's word. It was in the passage. One had to deal with it, however reluctantly. And I trust that it might be a word of caution and a word of exhortation to all our hearts tonight.